All right, we started the beginning of January. We started a brand new study. It's going for 4 months. In January, we were looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and then we'll be looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we'll go all the way through the four Gospels. But even in saying that, you guys know, you know, we're going to be able to give an overview and some insight into it. But if you're studying Matthew, we could study Matthew for the next several years and go verse by verse. But we're taking big chunks. And so we started in Matthew, and we were really asking a simple question, and that's how do I face change? And we spent a lot of time in the first two chapters, the last two chapters, and then 1 week in the middle of it. And here's the process that God gives us. And he tells us this is in relationship to our physical life, this is our emotional life, this is our spiritual life. Every change that happens goes through a process like this. Change presents itself, and with that change there is some pain. Now, what we said is this. I don't want to be exhaustive on this, but even the best change has some pain that goes with it. I'm not sure. Do we have anybody that's a senior in high school in here? No. Anybody that's a senior? Or been a senior in the last 2 years? When did you graduate? Last year. Luke, when do you graduate? You're a junior. So these two guys, both of you stand up. Not because this fits the message. I just want to embarrass both of you. All right. So Max experienced this. Luke's going to experience this. Matt graduated, and let me just tell you, when he graduated, he was ready to be done with high school. Am I right?
Yeah.
Okay. And he was celebrating that. That's a celebration. A change was happening. He wasn't going to be in high school anymore. But there's also a sadness because he had great friends there. Right? Luke's coming into it. You're not ready to be graduated, are you yet? No, he's good. You're kind of there? Yeah, okay. When Luke moves into that stage, if you've been through this, you know what it is. You're excited because of this, right? You're excited. How you doing, Mom, with him graduating? Yeah, it's tough. Yeah. So, go ahead. You guys can have a seat. Every change brings some pain with it. Now, that's a change that's a normal season in life movement. But, man, you can get a call anytime from the doctor, and they give you some information that tells you your life is changing dramatically, right? And then there's big pain that goes with it. You can have a spouse come home and say, I need to talk to you, in that tone. Even in the words they say it in the tone, they're saying, you know, a big change is coming. And that change can be painful. There can be a lot of confusion. There can be a lot of darkness in that change. But then thankfully in the middle of Matthew, he talks about this word next, this next step idea. He says, you were taught this way, but guess what? I'm telling you it's this. He gives us this next step idea. And really it's a principle that's important for us to know. That when we come to change and pain is there, that there is a next step that's going to happen. But here's the two parts to that step. There's a death step and there's a life step. And the death step is the way things were before is going to change. It's never going to be that way again. And then there's a life stage, but this is what's coming. And God does it in this universal way that when we come to the end of life, that there's this death process we go to. But that's not it. It's not. It doesn't stop there. There's this life factor that happens. That what He's trying to show us is. As sad, as painful as death is, as hard as it is, that this life that He gives us, it's the next step and it's better. It's greater. It's bigger. It's deeper. It's richer. So I thought Matthew was a hard book to go through. How did you guys think it went? Like change. Remember we did that thing the very first Sunday. 5% of people, they love change no matter what happens. 5% of people hate change no matter what it is. And 90% wait and see if they like it, and then they jump in. Okay? So in other words, 95% of people don't really look forward to change. And honestly, if you're in that 95%, what do you think of the 5% that loves change at any cost? Right? You look at them like they're a little, something a little wrong with them. Okay? But God put that 5% in to pull us along. Right? To get us to move. So that was Matthew, and that was hard. Every week I would look at people and I would, in my head and in my words, I'd say to them, we're moving through Matthew. We're moving through. And now we're to Mark. So everybody just do this.
All right.
So Matthew was, how do we face change? I'd love to tell you that Mark's going to get easier. But it's not. Sash, go ahead and put up the next slide. Oh, no, back up. Somehow I didn't get it to you. There's a question that Mark asks. And it's not, how do we face change? Listen, here's the question. How do we endure suffering? So I just want you to look at whoever's sitting next to you and say, yay, guess what we're going through this month? How do we endure suffering? Okay, go ahead and say that to each other. Yeah. All right, in a second I'll read this. But you remember we framed the very first week in Matthew, we framed who the first group that letter, that gospel was written to. Do you remember it was the Jewish people who everything that they had known in their history had just been wiped out. So no wonder the question is, how do we face change? Because basically, where they were at in life was a place that God needed to answer massive questions in their life. Right? Well, Mark, even though in the order of the Gospels is second, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, even though it's second, it's the oldest of the Gospels. So let me frame for you when it was written. Okay? Rome was the largest city on the planet at that time. And the population in Rome was in that day astronomical. In there were subcultures of populations. And kind of like if you go into the city of Chicago, a big city, when people from different nationalities first move here, they kind of group together, right? So what would Cicero be? What would Cicero in Chicago, what ethnicity would we say? Yeah, Italian. Yeah, so be careful. This one's rough. Chinatown? Right? So in Rome, it was that same subdivision. In Rome, the further out you went, the further from being Roman you were. And so the last two circles of population were the Jewish people. And then outside of that, in the swampy area, lived, remember I told you, they weren't even called Christians at that time. They were called Christus followers, Christ followers. So an emperor came to power whose name was Nero. You know that name? Tell me what you know about Nero. Okay, that's a good start. Crazy. Okay, he fiddled while Rome burnt. So let me just tell you a little bit about that. Fiddles weren't invented at that time. But there's a double-edged idea that he had music being played or that he played something like a small harp at that time and was obsessed with it and he was playing with that. But the bigger idea is that he had parties with music being played while Rome burnt. And there were many citizens that believed, especially in the Senate, the rumor swept around that Nero actually started the fire because he wanted to wipe out huge sections of the city and have it rebuilt in the style that he wanted it rebuilt in. And it got so bad that the senators were coming saying, listen, people are about to rebel. And so he needed a scapegoat. If you read most history books, the scapegoat was the Jewish people who were always a thorn in Rome's side. But word got out to the Jewish leaders that Nero was going to point the finger at them. And so they knew they needed a scapegoat. And so they came and told about these Christus followers. Who remember, they lived the farthest out and they lived in the marshy, swampy area. So when 70% of the city was consumed by fire, theirs wasn't consumed by fire. Like, it was easy to say, look at whose houses are still standing. And the Jewish leaders, knowing that a persecution was going to come, pointed the finger a little bit farther out than them and pointed at these Christians, these Christus followers. And so the very first Christian persecution took place. Let me just read about one historian's description of it. And he was in the city of Rome as a child, and he wrote this a few years later. Therefore, to stop the rumor that he, Nero, had set Rome on fire, he falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearsome tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, so do you get this? Like at that time, that's what Christianity was looked at. It's just a superstition. Repressed for a time, broke out yet again. And boy, I wanted to say to this historian, it was going to break out again and again and again and again. And the more persecution came, the more it was going to break out. Not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters, as to a common receptacle, and where they are encouraged. Accordingly, first, those were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude was convicted, not so much on a charge of burning the city as of hating the human race. A mini-genocide would take place. So this was the torture for Christians. They would knock on your door, and when you answered, the soldiers would be there, and they would ask you, are you a Christ follower? If you said yes, you were going to be killed in the Colosseum. If you said no, you had to point the finger at another person who was a Christ follower. Oh, let me back up. If you said yes, you and all your household were going to be killed. If you said no, you had to give them a name of somebody who was a Christ follower, and they would go to that door and knock on the door. What's the big deal? We have prisons in America that are rough, and we have prisons that are comfortable, or you know, there's three meals a day at least. Let me just tell you what happened here, and I'm just giving you a snapshot. Whole families were taken, clothed in wild animals or domesticated animals' fur. And wild dogs were let go in the Colosseum floor. And those Christians were ripped piece by piece to death. As horrible as that is, that's the one I can tell you about. Whole families, whole community, a whole group of people wiped out for simply being Christ followers. Now, Rome was a pretty open about your personal religion. But not this time. Not this time. No home was left unscathed, no family untouched. So you're sitting by family now? You're sitting by close Christian friends? Just look at them for a second. Because if we were alive in that day, most would be gone. So if they came to Danny's and knocked at the door, they came to John's and knocked at the door. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. John, Elena, Beth, Jonathan, Danny, Gabe, Andrew, Deb. Go to Jim's and he says, in that moment, no, I'm not. And they say, well, you tell us who is. And he said, well, I know the Walgreens. They are. and the Walgreens are gone. Wiped out. So no wonder the question in Mark is, how do we endure suffering? So, when Beatrice was singing about trials, she was saying, how do we not know that in our tears we find an answer? How do we not know that in our pain, in the worst moment of pain, think about that, that we find mercy? Well, that's what I'm hoping we're going to find. That's what I'm hoping. Otherwise, it's just all pain, right? Well, the story starts in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It opens with the best news it could be, right? It opens with this. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And I love each part of that. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, about Jesus the Savior. Think about these Jewish believers who were having family after family or family members sent to the Colosseum. They had nothing but pain going on, and they needed some good news about Jesus. Listen, they were Jewish. They had heard about a Messiah for all of their history. A Savior, all of their history. And so the very opening words in Mark are, listen, I know your families are being, life is being ripped apart. Let me tell you about the good news of Jesus, the Savior. And then he tacks this on, the Son of God. The God who can do anything. The God, if he chose to, could stop this persecution. He has that kind of power. He is the Son of God. I love this. Let me just tell you, in this month, grab a hold of these words and hold on. Because God gives this group of Christus followers and to us this to hold on to, because we're going to need it in answering how do we endure suffering. We're going to need these words. It's not often I say to this, but I'm going to say to you, this month, I would do this. I would take this verse and I'd put it on 3x5 cards and I'd put it everywhere I possibly could so that I could memorize these words, so I could have these words in my heart at any time. Isn't it funny that he gives us these words just before he starts to tell us about enduring suffering? This is why he's saying, when you go through this, you better have something solid to hold on to. So hold on to this. There is good news in Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God. He loves you and he has power to do anything he wants. And you're going to need this, so hold on to it. Let me contrast it with Matthew, okay? Do you remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, when we started the first Sunday in January? This is how he started out the book of Matthew. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Remember who that first letter was coming to? That letter of Matthew was going to a group of people who had a history. And they had a religion tied into that history called Judaism. And he was linking it here. Here's the record of Jesus. You see him now? Well, he's tied to David. He's tied to Abraham. Because that's what they needed. But very different for those who were getting the letter, this Gospel of Mark. Hold on to this. Let me pick up Mark chapter 1 and add a couple of verses to it, okay? This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord's coming. Clear the road before him. All right, so do you remember in Matthew chapter 1, we read verse 1, and then what followed it? Does anybody remember what followed it? What was right after that? I hear. Anybody? Genealogy, right? Genealogy that led right up to Joseph and Mary, right? Matthew and Luke, around Christmas time, they're the passages that we read about Christ's birth, right? Christ's coming. So Mark, because it's very different, he's answering a completely different question. And he's answering a question that was important for this people group, but it's been important for Christians ever since then. He doesn't start with the nativity. We don't get any of that. We don't get any of the little glimpse that Luke gives us into the childhood of Jesus Christ. We don't get that. Doesn't start with Mary and Joseph. Doesn't start with Jesus as a baby in a manger. Doesn't start there. It leaps ahead. It jumps ahead to when Christ is not a baby, he's not a child growing up. Now he started into his ministry. And it does this leap for a very important thing. It's saying, when it comes to enduring suffering, we're going to go right to the heart of it. So right from the beginning, he's setting a tone for us. And it's the tone we're going to try and establish this morning. It's, we're not messing around. Let me give you something to hold on to. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And that's good news. But we're jumping right into it. There's a key word here. It happens a couple times. His voice is, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness. I don't know until maybe last year about this time, when I started looking ahead to this upcoming year, did I ever see this before? The word wilderness is used. The word desert is used. The word lake or sea is used. Wilderness or desert is used 9 different times. Let me just tell you this. Between Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 8, what we're going to do is take boats across and around a lake. Do you remember the story of Jesus being on the boat with his disciples? We'll look at that in a couple weeks. What happened on that boat ride? He fell asleep. They weren't sleeping. What were they doing? They were scared to death because there was a huge storm that came up. It's interesting in the book of Matthew that you get this condensed version of how many times they crossed and how many times that happened. Because deserts and wilderness and storms are geographical picture images of what? Enduring. Of being overwhelmed with fear. Of being in darkness and not knowing what's going to happen. So his opening words are, good news, Jesus Christ, Son of God, grab a hold of it, because we're about to go on a ride that's going to take us into the wilderness, it's going to take us into the desert, it's going to take us on the stormy sea. Well, we're through 3 verses so far. How's it going? Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This messenger that was going to come, going to clear the way for Jesus Christ, this messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness. And preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went to see and hear John. They confessed their sins. He baptized them in the Jordan River. Contrast with the book of Matthew, the description of John baptizing. We spent some time there last month. It was almost an entire chapter. Here it's a couple verses. And I'm going to start punctuating something for you. Everything that's talked about in the book of Matthew that could be in any other gospel is abbreviated. It's crunched down. Can I tell you one of the reasons is when you're going through suffering, someone talking about flowery phrases just doesn't fit. This afternoon, Candy's mom has a funeral this afternoon, Candy Levan. She's had a struggle over the last several years physically, but she's had a struggle with Alzheimer's. Tell me that isn't painful. If you haven't been through it, I can't even imagine. If you're like me and I haven't been through it, can't even imagine walking in, the mom who raised you, that doted over you, that loved you, that knows more about you than anybody, doesn't even know your name, doesn't recognize you. What are you going to say to Candy? The words are going to be few, right? Small, short, but important. That's what he's trying to say here. I'll tell you about John. He preached, he baptized. We don't have time to do it this morning, but if you can, just go back and look over how lengthy it is in the book of Matthew and how short it is here and what it says. It's funny because the part of the crowd that's pointed out in Matthew is the leaders. That's the part. You remember what was happening? Like, leadership had been wiped out. Here it's not. It's the people. It's the people. Because this was across the board. This pain was happening to every family. What did this group of people need to repent of? Let me just tell you, if somebody wiped out half of my family or more, and I was standing and listening to John, I would know I needed to repent. You know what I'd need to repent from? Hatred. I'd need to repent from my hope of vengeance. Animosity. Maybe let's go away from Rome that was causing that pain, but maybe what I'd need to do is say, God, I'm sorry, because in the terrible moment, I doubted you. Remember where we ended Matthew last week? Tell them to meet me in Galilee. And they went to meet him in Galilee to worship him. And some had doubts. But just pours right into Mark, doesn't it? It pours right into. No kidding. Change is coming. It gets painful. And in the middle of that pain, I'm suffering. So how do I face suffering? This is what the song would tell you. Put your hand in Jesus' hand and walk down this path of rose petals. Which, man, that's great. Unless you just had family members that were sent to the Colosseum. Right? You heard him as they dragged that family away, you heard them screaming. And inside you go, these people are evil. God, what are you doing? Take care of this. Words are short. Mark chapter 1, verse 6. Here's the description of John. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair. And he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food he ate locusts and wild honey. God's painting this picture that when you're going through suffering, it is stark. My words to you will be short, almost abrupt. But then he adds this. This is really important. In these phrases, and you're going to see this all through Mark, when he starts going these bullet statements, there's going to be a contrast of opposites in it. So, just his wardrobe. Anybody wore coarse camel hair lately? No. Not very fashionable, but he wore a leather belt. Anybody got a leather belt on? So he's kind of saying, uncivilized, civilized. No style, style. Doesn't care, maybe he cares a little. How about this? He ate food, he ate ate locusts and wild honey. Anybody had any honey? Did anybody have honey today? Yeah? Yeah. I mean, it's okay, right? It's good. Good for you. Last time anybody ate locusts? Yes, there we go. Yeah, youth night at something that we were doing, right? Otherwise, we don't eat locusts. He's starting to pick up on this rhythm here, this theme. He's starting to say, I'm going to give you this series of opposites. When you look at John, you're going to see opposites. When you hear about his diet, you're going to see opposites. Let's pursue it a little farther. Verses 7 and 8. John announced, someone is coming who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here's the contrast. He's saying, listen, the best I can do is I can baptize you with water. And you need it because you got hatred in your heart. I can do it with water, but he's going to do it with the Holy Spirit. Again, he's giving us this incredible spiritual opposites here. I can dunk you on the outside, but he's the only one who can dunk you on the inside. I call it opposites with a spiritual twist. It's this man, John the Baptist, dressed in camel hair with a belt. A little honey stain here, a little locust stain here. As human can be. And he's standing in a stark wilderness. They had to come out to where he was. This place along the Jordan River is right where civilization ends and where wilderness takes over. This place, Jordan River, is exactly where the children of Israel crossed over to the promised land. Like, it is ripe. It is loaded. And he says, I'm here. I'm preaching. I'm baptizing. But there's one who's coming. I can't even tie his laces. And we're back to holding on to that verse. Here's the good news. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, is here. Hold on to this because you're going to need to. Pick up the very next words, verse 9. One day Jesus came to Nazareth in Galilee and John baptized him in the Jordan River. Do you remember this? This was almost an entire chapter in Matthew. We're going to get 2.5 verses full of it here. Remember how short, how abrupt, how direct, how stark the setting is? Jesus came up out of the water. He saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. This is the only place in Scripture it says this. It doesn't give us this picture of clouds that gently move apart. It says the heavens split apart. There is this explosion. There's this power contrasted with a descending dove. And again, he's giving us these opposites. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son. You bring me great joy. There's this opposites with a spiritual twist. John, almost dressed like a caveman, is baptizing Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God. On one hand, there's this splitting of the heavens. On the other, a dove, gentle as can be. Verse 12. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. Remember when we were in Matthew? Like we didn't have time to go through this, but we looked at the headings. This was the temptation of Christ. Do you remember? It took up an entire chapter in Matthew. Look at what it takes up in Mark. 2 verses. Then the Spirit compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. Into what? Into what? Oh, get ready. If you're not there already, if you're having to endure suffering, you're going to relate to this word. Jesus went into the wilderness. John lived. He came out of the wilderness. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals and the angels took care of him. Here it is again. He's in the wilderness. Satan is there, wild animals, and if you, what would be the opposite of that? Angels. He's trying to teach us something real important. He's trying to teach us that when we're enduring suffering, there's going to be a lot of emotions going on. There's going to be a lot of things going on. And those emotions can pull us in two separate directions. One almost pulling us in this way that Satan would go, and another emotion pulling us in the way that the angels. It's almost like there's a tug of war and our arms are the rope. Verse 14. Later on, after John was arrested. Did you get that? Who's John? He's the one who baptized Christ, the one camel hair, leather belt, locust honey. Right? The one that was preaching to the people, listen, you just lost most of your family. You got to get rid of that hatred. You got to get rid of that vengeance. John was arrested. Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. I don't know any verse that's more contrasting than that. John got arrested. Jesus preached the good news. It's not Mark being flippant. It's God. It's not God trying to confuse us. He's saying at the very same moment, John, who he called to be the one who would prepare the way for Christ, would be arrested. At that same moment, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, preached good news. In that single phrase, I think he's trying to say to us, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how barren, no matter how stark, no matter how painful, know this, Jesus is there with good news. Here is the good news. The time promised by God has come at last. Kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Opposites, 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 opposite. John's arrested. Jesus preaches good news. Repent of your sins. Believe the good news. I think he's done all that in the first 15 verses to set up the rest of what he's going to say. So let this be the foundation, okay? Let this be the foundation. As we look through this book of Mark, here's three words that I want you to be familiar with. I want you to keep in your head, okay? The first one is this. When Mark talks about something, it's usually a short thing that he's saying. Not a surprise because he's talking about suffering. Not a surprise. Usually the setting that we're going to look at is very stark. Not a surprise. He's talking about suffering. When we're going through a hard time, all the things that are not that important, they just fall away, don't they? Like when you're going through suffering, you don't have enough energy to do all those things. You just have enough energy to make it through the day and not even sure if that's true. But then this is the one that I want to hit on. It's this idea of opposites. Opposites, especially if they're held in a room or in a moment or in an individual's heart, bring tension. They automatically bring tension. Yet what God's saying to us is, in life, you're going to have to hold opposites in tension a lot. Especially when you're going through suffering. You're going to have to hold them. And I'm not sure why. I've been trying to really pray about this and get some insight into, get some personal understanding. I'm not sure why, but in life we kind of do that because we have to. But in our Christian life, it's like we don't think we are going to have to do that. Because God is love and He's powerful, right? Here's the good news. Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God. He loves us and He's powerful so He can do anything. So somehow in our walk, our faith walk, we think we don't have to hold tensions. And here He's trying to tell us in every sentence, there's going to be opposites. There's going to be contrast. And you're going to have to hold tension. So let me try and make it as practical as possible for you. Okay. Ray, do you love Barb? Like, how much do you love her? He was about to say everything, but he remembered that bear shirt that she wears sometimes, and he curbed it a little. Like, would you give your life for her? Yeah. Okay. So here's my next question. You ever get mad at her? So how's that possible? How can this man love her and be mad at her at the same time? How is that? I'll tell you how it's possible, because that's real life. That's real life. How many parents here? How many love your kids? How many thought this thought in the last year? I'm going to strangle the life out of them. How is that possible? Except you have the ability to hold opposites, to hold tension. Like, we have that ability. God's built it into us. Most of life is about that. Right? A mom whose son is going to graduate, she's going to hold opposites in emotion. She's going to be so happy and sad at the same time. How's that possible? Because we can hold opposites. We can hold tension. John can be arrested and Jesus can preach the good news. John can wear camel hair and a belt. We can be in a wilderness and be completely secure in God's love and His power. We can hold the tension of opposites. Here's where I believe God's taking us, in holding the tension. We can hear God's voice. We can, by faith, trust Him. Beatrice sang it. We can know His mercies. And outside of suffering, we would know none of that. We could talk about it. We could say in our head it's true. We'd never really know it at all. Think about the people that are talked about in the Old Testament. When did God meet with them in the deepest moment? He's given them direction about change, or He was meeting with them about suffering. Can I tell you this? Outside of God's love and God's purpose and understanding that, in meeting with Christ in that worst moment, pain is just pain. But in God's love, in intimacy with Christ, the worst moment of our life can be precious. The darkest moment of our life, the stark wilderness, desert, stormy sea moment, can be perfect. Now, if you'd ask me how, I'd say, I have no idea. Because God says it. Because people have experienced it. Like, if you're asking me to logically make sense of this, I can't do it. I can't. In my logic, I would just say, God, take that pain away from that brother or sister. Stop the massacre. Reveal to everybody that Nero just lied and that a genocide happened in a people group. That's what logic says. God's saying outside of Him, that's the best we have is logic. But in Christ, we have opportunity for everything. How many times when you're reading the pages of God's Word does it talk about enduring? How many times when you're reading about endurance does it talk about joy? It links them together in an impossible way that I don't get. Except that it's true. So I was trying to think of how to end this. And the only way I could do was to kind of change places with my brother Steve and read almost an entire chapter of Scripture. Okay? I'll try and read it. Danny left. Gabe, you be ready to come up and finish this if I can't finish it, okay? All right. Romans chapter 8. I wish I could stop and talk through most of this, but I'll just try and read it, okay? In light of stark, in light of abrupt, in light of opposites, in light of endurance, listen to these words. So you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own child. Now we call Him Daddy. Daddy. Abba, Father. For a spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. It was going good for a while, wasn't it? We're His child, yay. I don't have to be a slave to fear, yay. We get to share His glory, yay. If it's a real relationship, if it's a whole relationship, guess what? You share all of it. But if we share His glory, we must also share His suffering. Yet, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. I know so much of this talks about a time in the future, but it's not just talking about a time in the future someday after I leave this world, this life. It's talking about what's happening in us right now if we let it. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope. Creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from this sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies He's promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed with words. That's the person who's in the bowels of suffering. They don't even know what to say. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son. Listen, if your pursuit is to become Christ-like, if, I saw a phrase this morning, our holiness is Christ in me. Our holiness is not us being good, so stop trying to do that. Our holiness is Christ in me. My pursuit of being like Christ is going to lead me to that place. Not my pursuit of that list of right and wrong. So that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as this? God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, Won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he's sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scripture says, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's the opposites that I think God wants us to hold. Suffering and hope. Painful suffering and precious hope. What I think happens if we're not careful is we allow the size and the depth and the pain of this to push this out. And all we're left with is suffering. And he's saying, the very first thing you better know, you better be aware of, is the very first words. This is the good news of Jesus the Messiah, Son of God. Because that's the only way. In that pain, we can have hope. But that hope is real. And it's deep. And it's bigger even than the pain that we're going through. So what can separate us? Can pain? Can death? No. This is his words. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. Not a knock at the door and a question, are you a Christian? Yes. Then bring your family out. We're taking them straight to the Colosseum. Nothing. When my spouse came home and said, we need to talk, and the pain got deep and dark, nothing can separate us. The doctor called, and the news is not good. My boss just called me in and told me my job's been eliminated. I have a teenage son or daughter who they are running as far away from me as they possibly can and as far from God as they possibly can. Nothing can separate us from. I'm up in the middle of the night because I can't sleep, and in the darkness of my room, all I can do is pray and feel the depth of this. That's the tension of opposites. It can be dark, and Christ can be there. Let's pray. Lord, thanks. Thanks for answering questions for those believers who first got the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. I wonder if my feet had been there that day and I'd lived the earth at that time, I wonder what I'd have felt like. Wonder what it would be like to have a knock at the door and the soldiers be waiting. And know when you answered, it was not just for you, but it was for your whole family. I can't imagine. But the words you gave them and gave us, all the disciples that would follow after. This is the good news. Jesus the Messiah, Son of God. I want us to grab a hold of those words and hold on, because it will get stark. it will get stormy. We will be in a spiritual wilderness. Attacked by every accusation Satan can throw at us. But in that horrible moment, there's hope. If we need angels, you'll send angels. There's hope. It's real hope. It's hope in Jesus Christ. We never need to walk alone. Never. Help us to get that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand. So when...